Good morning again. We are continuing in our James series this morning. If you're new with us this morning, first time in here, then you're a little bit behind the ball, but not too far because we still haven't made it out of chapter one. But I want to start with a question this morning. What is your favorite restaurant of all time? None of you have a favorite restaurant. Okay, I hear Texas Roadhouse back here. Anybody else? Favorite restaurant in the world? Do you guys eat at restaurants? Anybody here ever eaten at a restaurant that they liked? No, you're just all complainers. You hate all restaurants. Olive Garden, okay. Cracker Barrel. Okay. All right, calm down now, all right? You all got... Went from nothing to crazy there in a second. All right. Burgatory, that's a good one. Yeah, that's pantry's good. Now, my favorite restaurant is? See, you guys know me so well. You're so, that's an easy answer. That'd be an easy quiz for you all. Now, I just want to let you know that my love for Texas Roadhouse started all the way back in college. I grew up like 2 hours south of here in the middle of nowhere. And so I didn't really have a huge love for restaurants because my family was very poor. We didn't get to go out to eat a lot. The only times I ever went out to eat were when I would go with my grandparents, and they loved Haas's. Like that was that's the only restaurant that existed was Haas's. And so I am all Haas'd out for the most part from early on in life. But I started to love Texas Roadhouse when I went to college in Lancaster. I went to Lancaster Bible College and spent most of my time in college at the Texas Roadhouse. But back then, when I first started going to the Roadhouse, this would have been back in like 2006, I thought that the food was fantastic, but the service was terrible when you went to the Roadhouse. Then I had a friend that was at college who started to work at the Roadhouse, and I found out why the service was always so horrible is because back then they had a tip sharing policy. Any of you ever were ever a server at a restaurant that had a tip sharing policy? No? Well, the Roadhouse used to. Whatever tips that each server made were split between all the servers and some of the staff, like the people that cleared the tables, the busboys and things like that. All the tips were spread evenly over the group that was working that night. So naturally, every server went the extra mile to ensure that everyone had the best service possible and so that they could get the maximum tips, right? That's how that system works. Anyone can guess what kind of environment that created for the Texas Roadhouse and for any restaurants that have ever tried it. Because you had the contributors. That's a term we're going to be using. You've heard me use contributor versus consumer before. You had the contributors, those who were putting in their all, giving it their everything in order to ensure that the customers were happy. There's just the overachievers, the one that just liked to give it their best. And then you had the consumers, those who wouldn't even bother trying and still felt entitled to just as much tip as everybody else. They knew that they were going to get just as much tip as everybody else, so why work harder? Thankfully, the Texas Roadhouse wisened up and realized that socialism doesn't work. It never has and it never will because we don't live in a perfect society. Sure, in a perfect world, would that work? Absolutely. Everybody would put in their best, and if you weren't great or if you were just learning, you'd get the same compensation as those who were seasoned and really good at it. But we've all been in work situations where you worked with somebody, or how about group projects in school? Everybody loves the group projects in school, right? I hated them because I'm not a micromanager, but man, people are lazy. And so I would just always end up doing most of the work myself in order that things would get done well and with excellence. And we've probably all been in those situations where you're working in a group of people and you just have what I'll call the consumers. They're just there to get what's theirs. They don't really want to push. They're not going to go the extra mile. They're not going to put in a whole lot of effort. They just want. They want to receive, and they don't really want to put the work in. I don't care to work with those people because they drive me a little crazy, because whether I'm getting paid in excess if I do it really well, or if I don't, I'm still going to do a good job because that's just my nature. When it comes to kingdom work, are you a consumer or a contributor? There are a handful of contributors in our church family here who are busting their butt for the kingdom, holding multiple positions and truly giving it their all to ensure that the saints are equipped and the lost are found. And man, I thank God for those that are willing to do that. But the reality is there are also those who are consumers, those who are perfectly comfortable watching others burn themselves out trying to do the work of three or four people. I can't tell you how many times I've sat with ministry leaders in our church who have just honestly said to me, "Pastor, I'm just done. I can't do it. I'm spent. It's too much. I'm holding this position. I'm holding that position." And they feel horrible saying, "I can't do that anymore." And my heart breaks for them, because the honest thing is they shouldn't be. No part of the body should be having to do the work of three or four parts of a body. See, I'm sure the managers at the Texas Roadhouse, they gave the same training and the same pep talk to all the servers about how to give the best service for the customers, how to do their job to the best of their ability. I'm sure that every server got the same information of how to do the best possible job in order to ensure the customer satisfaction was as high as it possibly could be. Just as we hear the same sermons and we read the same Bible. We all read the same one. But the consumers only heard and then did the bare minimum. The contributors heard and then they went out and they did. They put the thoughts, the ideas into action, and they did what they were taught. As we look into these last verses in the first chapter of James, James encourages us not to just be hearers of the word, but to be doers of the word as well. And we'll look at the reality that consumers only hear the word. Contributors are the ones that are doing the word. They're doing what the word says. They hear and they go out and they do and they figure it out how to do it. Let's dive in this morning. If you have a copy of God's Word with you, I encourage you to open that up. If you don't, the words will be on the screen as well from the English Standard Version, but you can follow along in whatever version you'd like to on your own. But opening up here, James chapter 1, verses 19 to 21 says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." After all the encouragement, because you got to remember, hopefully you've been reading James chapter 1 every day, so you're well-versed by this point, our fourth week in James chapter 1. You're well aware of all of the encouragement James has already given to his readers about staying fast, you know, increasing their steadfastness by considering persecution joy. And he's writing to some people who are experiencing serious persecution. And he's telling them, consider it all joy. But there's a reality to this. If you've ever been in persecution, if you've ever dealt with a difficult circumstance, if you've ever been really in the thick of it, there's a certain emotion that tends to creep its way in. No matter how godly you are, no matter how centered on Jesus you try to keep your mind and your heart, there's a certain one, and it's called anger. It's going to creep in, whether it's anger at the people that are opposing you, anger for what's happening to you, anger at those that are standing around and doing nothing to help, it's going to happen. So James moves on to this idea of anger, because it happens all too often where there is somebody who appears to have godly character, they seem to be following Jesus only to ruin their witness by showing their inability to control their anger. Now let me point something out here that James isn't saying. He's not saying anger is a sin. And that's really important to notice, really important to focus in on here. James is not saying to be angry is to sin. Anger itself isn't a sin. Jesus felt anger when he walked into the temple and he saw them cheating people and robbing people and manipulating people, he got angry. He flipped some tables. And we all know that Jesus didn't sin. So there is a place to be angry. There's a place to even act in our anger where it's not sin, where there's a righteous anger there. That's, James isn't saying that to be angry is to sin. Just like James recently talked about temptation. Remember, this is all one chapter. I know we've broken it up into multiple weeks, but he just finished talking about temptation, which itself is not a sin. Neither anger or temptation are a sin, but they both lead there. They're a clear path to sin if not handled with restraint and with a godly foundation. Without those two, you will find yourself in sin, either in temptation or in anger. And just like with temptation, if you wait around until the moment of testing in order to work on it, you will fail. If you don't work on your anger and then something happens and you decide, okay, now I'm going to work on my anger, guess what? You will fail and you will blow your top and you'll do something you wish you hadn't. What James is saying very clearly is that anger doesn't produce righteousness. There is not this idea that, well, if you're constantly angry, eventually you'll reach a place of righteousness. I think that's kind of common sense, but maybe you've encountered somebody who's always angry at other Christians, always angry at other people, always angry at the world, always angry because people are not obeying God's word or whatever form of righteousness they try to take in that, but they're always angry. James is saying that's not going to produce righteousness. It's not going to get you there. If you're constantly struggling with anger and you find yourself frequently unable to control it, it's not that everybody else is horrible. This is a sanctification issue. This is God saying, we need to do some work on you. I know I've talked with people and I've tried to have some, you know, I'm not really great with gentle conversations, if you've not noticed, but I tend to be a little more direct and clear and to the point when there's an issue. But I've tried to approach this with some people. Hey, I feel like, you know, anger might be a bit of an issue for you. And I don't know, maybe you've encountered these people. And no, everybody around me is just stupid and I can't handle it. I'm surrounded by idiots. No, you have an anger problem. It's not their fault that you have an anger problem. It doesn't matter who you're surrounded by, is what James is saying here. These are people in the midst of serious persecution, people who are telling them, you can't shop here because you're a Christian. You can't buy goods here. I don't care that your family is starving. You can't buy or sell here because you're a Christian. And James is still telling them, anger is your problem. Deal with it before the Lord, because it will not produce righteousness. Now, these original audience that James was writing to had every excuse in the books to be angry, to be frustrated. And yet James is telling them, anger's not going to get you where you want to be if you're following Jesus. James says that we should be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. When you realize you're in a disagreement with someone, you shouldn't rush to be heard. It's one of the most important things I teach couples in marriage and pre-marriage counseling. If you've done that with me, almost guaranteed you've heard the conversation about not always trying to be heard. It's one of the biggest problems I deal with when I'm dealing with a couple or a marriage or a couple who wants to be married. Everyone wants to be heard. That's a reality. Look, just if you don't have social media, turn it on for 5 minutes and you'll see people love being heard. They love to put their thoughts out there and to know that other people are hearing their thoughts. Some people are way oversharers, as we've noticed on social media, but people love to be heard. And when people are frustrated, especially, they want to be heard. If you're in a relationship, whenever anger rises up, whenever there's frustration, you're going to want to be heard. As James says, we should be quicker to listen than to talk. If you don't know that, if that's not a part of your relationship practice, then you should make it that. Whenever you're frustrated, whenever you're feeling a certain sort of way, the first response you should have is to say, I need to hear what the other person is thinking. I need to hear first before I speak. So many of us, we are way quicker. Can't tell you how many people I've been in disagreements with where they want to say their piece, they want to say what they're frustrated about, and say, okay, now that's the end of this. I don't want to talk any more about it because I don't want to get into an argument. They want to be heard, but they don't want to hear. They don't want to receive. They don't want to hear what other people have to say, and that's not okay because we are to be quick to hear, quick to listen, slow to speak. And I promise you, if you put this into practice, if you begin to make this a practice of yours, you'll find yourself a lot less angry because it'll become the practice of, I need to hear. I need to learn how to ask the right questions. I need to learn how to listen better, not how to be heard more. That becomes where we get when we're angry, when we're really struggling in this place of anger. What tends to be the biggest frustration? They're not listening to me. They're not hearing me. Man, that's not biblical. If you're upset, maybe you need to listen more. Have you taken the time to truly listen, to understand the person that you're frustrated at or you're angry at? Have you heard their heart? Have you understood where they're coming from? And James doesn't just stop at anger. We're encouraged by James to put away all filthiness and wickedness as we pursue Jesus. That's the goal. But man, is anger such a huge issue. I can't imagine how much anger the Jewish people and the Jewish Christians were dealing with, all the persecution they were dealing with from the Romans, all the oppression. They had more right to be angry. I mean, some of us are extremely frustrated with the political situations we have in our country, and it's not nearly as bad as it was for them. We're fearful that it could get to that place that it was for them, but they were in it. And James still encourages them to be slow to speak, quick to listen. I mean, if you truly understand some of the things that they were taught, it's offensive almost. Jesus tells them that, you know, those Roman soldiers who have made your life miserable from the moment you were born until this very day, go the extra mile for them. Turn the other cheek when they slap you or hit you or abuse you. And this stuff that Jesus was teaching and what James is teaching, this is not easy stuff. This is not easy cliche stuff. If you've been married for more than 10 minutes, you know, slow to speak, quick to listen, that's not easy stuff. That takes a lot of work. That takes a lot of practice and a lot of repenting because we don't do it so well, but we must do it. The Word encourages us to put away that desire to be heard, always be heard, and never to listen. And included with that is all wickedness, all filthiness as we pursue Jesus. And then he moves on in verses 22 to 25. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. It seems pretty simple and self-explanatory, right? I think when you read this, it's not like, this is some deep theological stuff that we really have to spend some time, you know, figuring out. What does the Greek say here? No, this is pretty simple. Be a doer of the word. Don't just hear it, but go out and do it. So why aren't more of us doing it? Why do so many Christians continue to congratulate themselves and comfort themselves from all the hearing they're doing? All of the sermons they listen to, all the books they read, all the many times that they've done this, that, or the other thing, that all has to do with hearing and receiving and never the doing part. We all know this is in there. This is not an obscure passage. Most of us probably could fumble our way through a quote of this passage in some way of not just being a hearer but a doer. But how many of us are doing it? How many of us, when we read the word, when we see what Jesus tells us to do, we actually do it? I mean, we've all probably read this, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey, to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." That's what we're commanded to do. And yet some of us will respond with, "Oh, I go to church every Sunday. I hear every Sunday. I've read through the Bible a dozens of times. I hear the word of God. I've been a Christian for X number of years." Meaning I've heard Christian stuff for X number of years, okay? But who are you discipling right now? Who is your disciple? Because to be obedient to the word of God means to be obedient to the word of God. Jesus tells us, go make disciples. And we've said, that's a lot of work. I'd rather hear the word a lot. And I'll become such a good hearer that I can talk about it, I can have conversations about it, I can debate about it, I can argue with the best of them of theology. I know so much, I have so many verses memorized. I'm a really, really good hearer. But one day we're going to stand before Jesus and he's going to ask us, what happened? You had all these verses memorized. You went to church every Sunday. You heard it. You knew what I commanded you to do. You knew what the great commandment was, the great commission was, to love God and to love your neighbor. Enough that you would die for them, that you would tell them about me. That's the great commandment, and then the great commission is to go and make disciples. I don't know if we've really thought this through, to know that we will stand before Jesus one day and he will ask for an account. He will say, I called you to make disciples. What did you do with that? And I don't think the excuses that we use right now will work with him. I don't think they'll fly. I don't think we'll actually even be able to get them out because we'll know that they're not good enough for Jesus. If we're not actively making disciples, we are a consumer, a hearer only, and not a contributor or a doer of the word. Consumers only hear the word, and then they go make no disciples. Contributors are doers of the word who make disciples. Why? Because Jesus told them to. So they have to. Consumers make excuses. Contributors make disciples. Now I know because I've been there. I've been in that place. Just because I'm a pastor doesn't mean I've got all my stuff together. I've been in that place where I don't know how to do it. I don't know what to do. It was never modeled to me. And when I was preparing this and praying through this and thinking through this, one of the thoughts that came to my mind was my kids. I mean, God we view as our Father. He is our Father. We're encouraged to view him in that way. If I were to tell Killian, hey, go clean your room, and I come in later and no cleaning has been accomplished, how acceptable do you think the excuses would be? Well, I didn't know what to do. No one showed me. Do something. Clean something. You haven't even touched anything. You haven't even made an attempt at it. Or, well, I was going to do it. I'm going to do it later. It's just this wasn't a great time for me. Once I got done playing this game or once I got done doing what I wanted to do, then I was going to do what you said to do. But I just needed to take care of what I wanted to do first. Any other parents that would accept that? Because I know I'd have to go back to James and read up on anger. Because that's the emotion I'd be feeling. And some of us will stand before God and he'll say, hey, I called you to make disciples. And we'll say, well, I didn't know how. It wasn't the right time for me. Or maybe you're an older saint and you say, well, that time has passed for me. I did. I raised kids. I made disciples. And Jesus will say, well, what'd you do with the rest of your time? You didn't die when you finished raising kids, did you? You had all the knowledge, you had all the experience, you had all the wisdom, you had more to give than anybody else. What did you give away? And we'll have to answer for these things. Consumers make excuses. They've always got an excuse while they're not being obedient to the word of God. Contributors make disciples. Do you want to be blessed? I think most of us would say yes. Yes, we want to be blessed. What does James say? Maybe stop pushing the bless button on the God vending machine and wondering why we're not being blessed, and get out there and do what Jesus has told us to do, to be faithful to what we've been commanded to do. As James says, be a doer who acts. You cannot be a doer who makes excuses, but a doer who acts, who goes out and figures it out. I'll be honest with you, I'm not the greatest example of what I've had to follow Jesus, though I would encourage any of you, follow me, and we'll figure it out together. No one taught me how to do a lot of this stuff. I was just having a conversation with someone this morning of how frustrating it can be, because you look around and you see lost people, you see a world going to hell, and you see just so many people sitting on their hands, comfortable watching the world go by and doing nothing about it. Now, I would consider myself a self-starter. I figured a lot of this out on my own because that's just my nature. I see a problem, I want to fix it. I want to be a part of it. I want to do something. I'm a doer. I like to act. I like to move. Now, on the flip side of that, I'm not very good at being peaceful, at being at rest. I'm not very good at relaxing. Every time I relax, I deal with guilt and shame and stuff like that. That's a whole other issue. But to be active, to do, to go, to try, to figure it out. That's what Jesus, he doesn't tell us to go out and be perfect at making disciples. Just go make disciples and you will figure it out as you go. The best disciple makers you know, ask them how it started. And they will tell you story after story after story of how they failed and how they messed it up and how through that they figured out how to do what God told them to do. There's not many people who were trained and brought up in this great school of discipleship where someone showed them all the perfect skills and abilities and all of this. No one was handed a discipleship manual that had all the answers in it. They just went and did because Jesus commanded it. And as you do, man, if you're leaning into the power of the Holy Spirit, He will direct you. He will empower you. You'll be able to do things you never thought possible, because He will meet you in that place of doing. Where He won't meet you is in the place of excuse, because to make excuses means to sit down and to not move, not go where Jesus is going. He continues on in verses 26 and 27. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. I like James because he is clear and he is direct, and I always appreciate that about people, and James and Peter were definitely people like that. He says, if you think you're righteous and you don't control your tongue, he says, your religion is worthless. You're somebody who reads the Bible all the time, you go to church all the time, you have positions of power within the church, but you don't know how to control your tongue, he's saying your religion is worthless. That's a strong statement. To say that, because the equivalent for them, like we've, in our, you know, modern society, we like to separate, it's not a religion, it's a relationship. You know, we've got all these where we separate that. For them, this is like saying your faith is worthless. Your relationship with Jesus is worthless, is what James is saying. All of what you do for God is worthless, he's saying, if you don't know how to bridle your tongue. Man, I've met some elders, I've met some pastors, I've met, you know, every position in the church of men who do not know how to control their tongue, who when they get angry or when they get frustrated or when they get upset, they let it fly. And that's just not, James is saying that's not okay. That's not possible to be a follower of Jesus, to be passionately in love with Jesus, and then just always be blowing our top and just throwing things out there and not controlling our tongue. Some of us, we make a really good show of it in church, but then we go home and the way we treat our kids or the way we treat our spouse, it's not okay. We don't control our tongue. We don't control our anger. Now, this is not a surprise that James is bringing this up very shortly after he talks about anger. Because when do we tend to spout off things that we shouldn't be saying? When do we really need to control our tongue is when we're angry, when we're upset. I think it's probably a good idea to point out this covers social media as well. It's not just words spoken, but it's things typed as well. Some of us like to get on social media and we're the keyboard warriors and we'll argue with people and rebuke people and talk trash on people on social media because it's easy and they can't really fight back other than words. But this covers that as well. Everything that we communicate, we need to control, is what James is saying. If we don't, he's saying you can go to church, you can read your Bible, it's worthless. If you're not going to control what comes out, then it's worthless. That's a strong statement, because most of us would say, well, the Word of God never returns void, and as long as they're reading, as long as they're in church, it's good. James is saying, it's a waste of your time, it's worthless. It's not going to get you anywhere. If you're not willing to control the output, then it doesn't matter how much input there is, it's worthless. It's helpful to no one. No one's going to receive Jesus because of it. As a matter of fact, how many of us encountered someone before we were a Christian who claimed to be a Christian, didn't know how to control their tongue, didn't know how to control their anger, and it pushed us further from Jesus as we encountered spiritual people who were worse than some of our non-Christian friends. And we had non-Christian friends who were kinder, who were more patient with us. If you've never heard the story of the guy who walked into the bar and everybody in the bar was nicer to them and you know, he had a bad day and he spills his beer and all this thing happens and he was met with the nicest people and everybody's accommodating, and then he goes to church and he's looked down on, he's whispered about, he's rebuked, he's complained about. That's the environment we can create, and God is calling us to so much more. That should not be. When we walk into this place, this should be the place of love. This should be the place where we connect with people. This should be the place where we realize, man, we're all messed up and broken. I love referring to the church kind of, you know, I'm a gym rat. I love going to the gym. I love referring to it like the gym. You don't walk into a gym expecting to see a bunch of people that are perfectly in shape. If they are, it's probably not the right gym for me. I don't know how they all got that way, but I want to work out with other people who are kind of like me. We're just struggling to figure it out. I love having those conversations and connecting with people in the gym who are, you know, just trying to figure it out like I am, and having, you know, letting out their stress in the gym and all of that. We go there expecting there to be people who aren't in shape. When we come to the church, this is it. This is broken people, broken, messed up people. If our church ever gets to a place where everybody's perfect and nobody's broken or messed up, we're not doing our job. Because that's who we're supposed to be collecting. The church is referred to as a hospital. Jesus says it's the sick that he was sent to go to. Those who know their need, who are well aware of their need for Jesus. James clarifies what real religion is. Caring for those who are in need and unable to care for themselves. That's true religion, he says. That's true following of Jesus, is to reach out to those in need who cannot care for themselves. So what do we take away from this? What do we do with what James is saying here today? Well, it is good to read and to hear the word of the Lord. I don't want to discount that or say like, oh, it's not important to hear. That's not at all what James is saying, and certainly not what I'm saying. But what he is saying is that if that's where it stops, you're wasting your time. If you're not going to do what it says, then don't bother reading it. Anybody know someone who reads the instructions and then just throws them in the garbage and then tries to put the thing together however they want? Because that always works out great, doesn't it? How many extra parts do you end up with? If you're not going to do what it says, then don't bother reading it, is kind of what James is saying here. That kind of religion is worthless. We must be doers of the word and contribute to the work of the kingdom and not settle for simply hearing and consuming and going about our life without making any changes. If you've been around for any period of time, you know one of my pet peeves is when I hear people say like, oh, I stopped going to that church, or I didn't like that church because I didn't get fed. Because as grown adults, we need someone to bottle feed us the Word of God. We don't know how to feed ourselves. That frustrates me for that reason. We should be able to feed ourselves. And so they're basically saying, I'm a consumer, and I wasn't getting what I wanted from that. They didn't give me what I wanted to consume. We're not meant to be consumers. Jesus didn't call us to consume. Jesus called us to contribute. Jesus called us to be a part of what he wanted to do in this world. We're welcomed in, we're invited in, we get the privilege to be a part of what he's doing. And yet some of us still sit on our hands and we consume instead of contributing to this awesome, amazing adventure he's calling us to. We have, each and every one of us, if you are a believer in Jesus, you have a gift, you have an ability, you have something that Jesus has instilled in you, given to you. He's given you passions, he's given you desires. One of the cool things I do with anybody I'm discipling is I ask them, what do you see wrong in the church, and what do you see wrong in the world? The most wrong thing you see in the church, and the most wrong thing you see in the world. And I do this with every person because that makes a very clear picture of what God's calling them to. Because the greatest problem you see is probably what God's calling you to be a part of fixing. And so he's calling you to be a part of that. He's not calling you to complain about it, but as I was having a conversation with someone this morning, who tends to do most of the complaining in the church? The contributors? No. It's the consumers. Those who aren't getting what they want. Those that are contributors, man, they know what it's like to feel the weight, to hold the weight of 2, 3, 4 positions, to struggle underneath of that oppression because they want to see lost people saved. They want to see the saints equipped, and so they continue to put more and more on their plate until they totally burn out. And how many times have we seen people just disappear from our congregation and they resurface a few years later? What do you think happened? We burnt them out. They couldn't handle the 3, 4 titles and positions, and they couldn't handle being around watching people go to hell and watching the saints not be equipped. They kept putting more and more on. And if you've heard me before, I've encouraged people, empty your plate. Only put on it what you feel Jesus is calling you to. Let the rest of the church experience the weight of not having it. If we don't have people that work in the nursery, the kids will just be in here screaming and yelling. It doesn't bother me. And we'll feel the weight of the frustration of people not stepping in and not stepping up. If we don't get people that'll work sound, then we just turn it off. I'll talk louder, and if you can't hear me, tough beans. We'll feel the weight of that. I won't continue to ask people to put things on their plate and to carry weight that they were never called to simply because others are unfaithful in that. We are called to contribute, not to consume. We're to be doers of the word. And man, we can't read the same book and still sit on our hands. I don't know how people read the word of God. They read what Jesus calls us to. They read what we're to do. They read about how the world, the end result of not following Jesus, the end result of people who live outside of the will of God and do not enter a relationship with Jesus, how you read about that and then do nothing. We can't be reading the same book. Living out our faith isn't just about criticizing others for breaking rules that we consider important while we sit around living in constant disobedience by not making disciples. We have too much of that in the church, not just our church, all church. Too much of people who aren't making disciples. And I've never got this past any boards yet, but I've tried to say, you know what we should do is the first time when someone complains, the first thing we ask them, how many people are you discipling? If the answer is zero, we don't listen to them at all. I would love that policy. Because if you're not being a part of the solution, you shouldn't have any say into what's going on. Now that's kind of humorous, a little bit. Not totally serious on that. But if we're not working toward the end result, if we're not engaged in the work, then why should we get a say in what's going on? How could we complain? Conversation I was having with someone recently who stepped into a position of leadership and then everybody complained about the way that they were leading. I'm like, hey, man, I get it. No one will step in. No one will lead. But the second you do, everybody's got something to say about the way you're doing it and the way you're leading. But if we all begin to put the weight on our shoulders, we begin to share the weight as the Word of God tells us, that we're all gifted, we're all part of the body. And man, we're just coming out of the season, but some of us are still in that season where your nose is stuffy or things aren't working right in your body. And man, if it's just one nostril that's not working right in your body, you feel it, right? Man, that messes your whole world up. And how many parts in our body aren't functioning the way they were supposed to? They're not at optimal capacity. Parts of our body that just don't function, period. I don't know about you, but I had COVID and I couldn't taste for, it was like 2 weeks I couldn't taste or smell. That doesn't seem like a big deal until you can't taste or smell. And then it's a huge deal. It doesn't seem like all that important of a part until it's not working properly. We are a body. Jesus has called Zoo Boys Alliance Church a body of believers. And when every part of it's working properly, if every person who called this place home began to be engaged in the ministry, in the kingdom, in whatever capacity, that might not be here in this building, that might be outside of this building. I'm not saying that to be engaged in the kingdom means you do something here. It just means you're engaged in the kingdom, and however God has gifted you and whatever gifts he's given you, whatever talents that he has imparted to you, that you use them to the best of your ability, spirit-filled. If one church was doing that in this town would be completely different. There'd be no stopping the kingdom of God from overtaking this place. If just one church, and we have, I think last count I did, 14 churches in Du Bois. If we just all committed to be contributors to what God was doing. James now, very clearly, James doesn't say these things to make his readers feel bad. This is not a guilt trip that James was putting on those. He understood what it was to be persecuted, to be under persecution, to experience the weight of oppression. He got it. He wasn't trying to guilt them. Because what did he just say in verse 17? Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Now, I might not be presenting this phenomenally this morning. You may feel guilt. You may feel like I'm angry or that I'm frustrated or that I'm trying to point my finger at you. Maybe I made eye contact with you at the wrong moment in this sermon. You feel like I'm talking to you. I'm not. I just know there's so much more for you, and I want that. I mean, do you hear the passion in people's voices when they're talking about what God has done for them or what God is using them to do? If you've ever been there at that moment of decision when someone is deciding to follow Jesus, there is no greater joy in this world. And I want that for you. I know what joy there is when you decide to follow Jesus and you really give it your all. And you say yes to everything that Jesus says. I know the joy. I know the happiness. I know what that brings. And I know what it doesn't when you're not doing that. The frustration, the constant, the bitterness that begins to rise up in your heart, the critical spirit that enters in through that door of consuming, and you begin to criticize everything that's happening around you, and those that are willing to say yes and step into positions of leadership and try to give it their best, we begin to complain about them and the way they're doing it and the way they're changing things that we don't like and they're doing things the wrong way. And I don't want that for us as a body. I want us to know truly what James is saying here, what it means to get good and perfect gifts from the Father. To enter in and to take faith-filled risks that take us into places where we are very uncomfortable, but the Spirit is powerful. When we know what it's like, how many of our ministry leaders here have on their knees wept for the church and for the people under their care, wishing that there was one more of them, two more of them, they could multiply themselves to share the burden, to minister more, to go further, to do greater. And that's right here. That's us. If we all began to be activated into contributing for the kingdom, man, what a beautiful and glorious thing it would be. The good things in life come from following Jesus and living in obedience to his commands. That's just the truth. That's the fact. When you live in obedience to Jesus, good things just flow. And it is amazing. I'm really excited. I'm not going to take Jackie's thunder, but I know she's got an amazing manifest moment for when we do our manifest moments that just happened. Maybe it's time we stop watching the few carry the burden of the many, and commit to being contributors for the faith. Maybe it's time we stop making excuses and start making disciples. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your faithful servant James and the words that he wrote to a persecuted people, to hundreds, thousands of brand new believers. None could possibly have been saved for more than a decade. And he's writing to them all of this amazing truth, making sure they understand that it is only by following you they will experience true joy. And as they follow you, they will encounter serious persecution, and they're to consider even that joy because it means they're on the right track. It means that they're following you and they're going to suffer for you, Lord. And I thank you that in the midst of all of that, you don't give us a pass on anger or the things that come out of our mouth that flow from our heart through our mouth, that you encourage us into more. You invite us into this deep relationship with you, that it's not just enough to hear, it's not just enough to listen and congratulate ourselves for all of the information we are accumulating, but as James encourages us to be those who act. Lord, I pray this morning that Holy Spirit, you would put a weight on some hearts here and that people would begin to be active in their faith. That instead of consuming, instead of collecting information, they will begin to act on the gifts that you've given them, the talents you've given them, the passions you've put in their heart, and that your kingdom would advance, that you would get the glory. Lord, there's nothing for the glory of this one church family or the glory of myself or the elders or the deaconesses or anything like that. But God, we pray that your name would advance, that your glory would be seen, that your power would be manifest, Lord, that we would begin to step into places where we see things happen that we've only read in books, because now we're active and now we're out there and we're way out of our depth and we don't know what we're doing, and we're leaning into your power, Holy Spirit. And through that, we encounter real faith. And our religion goes from being worthless to being life and eternity changing as we encounter those who are lost. Lord, I thank you for what you're doing. Holy Spirit, continue to work in us through this week. Don't let us forget. Don't let us put off what you have called us to this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.